This morning, I'd like to ask you a very simple question. If you were to take an honest inventory of your life, particularly all of your past mistakes, the things you've done that you know were wrong, or something that you might have said or done that you regret, have you ever asked yourself, how can God possibly forgive someone like me? I ask that question because this morning's message is for those of us who at one time or another have really blown it, or who are currently blowing it right now. It's for those who feel as though God couldn't possibly forgive what they've done. It's also for those who may not be able to forgive themselves. Today we're going to discover that if God can forgive a man like King David, he can certainly forgive you and me. Now, in today's Old Testament reading, we have what I think is one of the most poignant stories about forgiveness in the entire Bible. It all begins with this one sentence from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. But David remained in Jerusalem. David remained in Jerusalem. Now, don't you find that just a bit strange, that one spring, David did not go forth to battle, as he and all the other kings of that region of the world have been doing for decades and decades. So with the normal and predictable structure of external habits removed, David didn't know what to do with himself. And it was during such a period of time in his life, a period of change, of boredom, of loneliness, and perhaps even a touch of melancholy or depression. Or perhaps it because he was so consumed by his role as king, too much on his plate, too much responsibility, too much stress in his life, that he awoke one morning, gazed out from his palace rooftop, and took special notice of a very beautiful young woman whose name was Bathsheba. That one singular moment set in motion a chain of events that proved to be disastrous for everyone concerned. Here's a brief summary of what occurred after that. You can read all the details in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but this is just a brief summary of it. David ordered Joab, the commander of all of his armies, to position Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, on the front lines of the battlefield, and then to have his armies pull back the minute the fighting became its fiercest, so that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would certainly be killed. Bathsheba mourned his death, and when her time of mourning was over, David took her for his wife, and she bore him a son. But before that baby could even make a fist, the prophet Nathan was knocking on the front door of the king's palace. You see, David had been caught. He'd been found out, and the entire nation of Israel was talking lies, deceit, unfaithfulness, adultery, murder. How could this great, beloved leader, this man who was larger than life, this man who everyone admired and revered, the man who was also known as a man after God's own heart, how could he allow himself to fall to such depravity and such decadence? How could it be? Regardless of all of David's spin doctors, diligent efforts to squelch the rumors and to salvage his reputation, the talk and the public gossip just continued. It wouldn't end. And as news continued to spread far and wide throughout the land, the king could hardly sleep. There were fewer and fewer public appearances. He couldn't even celebrate the birth of his brand new son because it was a constant reminder of how he'd stolen another man's wife. So the pressure was on. The pressure was on him, and it just kept mounting and mounting and mounting. Sent by God to confront David, what Nathan did was pure genius. He didn't confront David head on like some fire and brimstone preacher might. He did not condemn David. No, Nathan came up with something much more subtle, much more sophisticated than that. He came to challenge the direction that David's life was taking. He came to help David take a deep, introspective look at the man in the mirror, to see just what he'd done, in the hope that his conscience would be somehow revived. Nathan's thinking was that if David could pronounce judgment upon himself, then the impact would be 100 times greater than if he, Nathan, the prophet, pronounced judgment on him. Knowing full well that human beings tend to drop all their defenses when they're listening to a good story, especially a story about somebody else, Nathan told David this simple story. Here goes. There were two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man had many, many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb that he'd raised from birth. He loved that little lamb so much that he treated her like one of his own children. It even ate from his own table. The lamb was like a daughter to him. Then one day a traveler came to visit this rich man. And the rich man wanted to prepare a dinner for him, which, according to Middle Eastern custom, was something that you were required to do. It was the required hospitality that you were obligated to provide a stranger. However, instead of selecting one of his own lambs from his own many, many flocks, what does he do? He steals the poor man's much beloved little ewe lamb and prepared it for a dinner for his visitor. Well, upon hearing this story, David was indignant. He was utterly outraged, and rushing to the poor man's defense, he said, "As the Lord lives, this man is worthy of death." And then Nathan spoke these rather earth-shattering, absolutely devastating words. "You are the man. David, you are the man." Immediately, the light went on in David's mind, and it dawned on him just what he had done. Notice, he didn't try to blame anyone else. He didn't try to pass the buck or make excuses for his actions. He didn't play the victim and blame this all on the circumstances of his life. He was overstressed, too much on his plate. A broken and devastated man, he simply cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not because Nathan had told him so, but because he had acknowledged it himself. He owned up to it. And that was the beginning of his repentance, his turning around, his restoration, his renewal, and in many ways, his coming back to life again. He confessed his guilt. He even condemned himself to death and was now asking the question we all ask ourselves at one time or another: how can God possibly forgive someone like me? Well, not wanting David to wallow around in the agony of his guilt and shame, Nathan then speaks these comforting words: "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Having said that, and this may be probably the most difficult aspect of this story for any of us to hear or even comprehend, as a consequence of his sin, his behavior, Nathan informed David that the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived and brought into this world, their firstborn son would surely die. Now, even though God gives us total freedom to decide how we will live, He also sets boundaries on that freedom. Boundaries. There are moral and ethical limitations that we exceed at our own risk. Just like those ancient maps that you've seen that go right to the edge of the known world and then post this warning sign, beyond here lie dragons. We are free to keep going if we choose. However, and make no mistake about it, if we do, there will be consequences. Mind you, consequences are not the same as punishment. I do not believe that our God is a God who sits just beyond the boundaries, deciding whether to hit trespassers with a bolt of lightning, or a sick child, or the diagnosis of cancer, or the loss of a job, or a career, or some other unexpected tragedy. No, that would not be freedom at all. That would just be a booby trap. A few years ago, I remember a man that I took in at the Star Gospel Mission who'd committed a heinous crime, and he'd just been released from a 14-year sentence at the Lieber Correctional Institution, I should say, up in the upper part of the state. And one day he came to me, he was rather angry and defiant, and he said, "I know that God has forgiven me, but when I go out looking for a job, no one is willing to hire me because I'm a convicted felon, and that's going to follow me the rest of my life." The only thing I could say to him was, "Yes, you're absolutely correct. That is true. God has certainly forgiven you, but there are still consequences for your actions. And unfortunately, they will follow you the rest of your life." Well, David's story teaches us that God, in His infinite wisdom, has described for us just how the world works. Commit adultery, conceive a child, then try to claim that the child is the offspring of the woman's husband, Uriah, then make the child's mother a widow by sending her husband to the front lines of the battlefield to be killed, and inevitably, there are going to be serious consequences. You see, we live in a web of relationships with God, with each other, and with all of creation, a web that responds to all of the choices that we make. When we make wise choices, the birds sing and the trees rustle their leaves. But when we make poor choices, the earth quakes beneath our feet. None of us are morally autonomous. There are realities that govern our life together that we cannot go up against without sooner or later discovering the fact that there will be consequences. Well, when we do discover them as individuals, as a community, and dare I say, even as a nation, yes, even as a nation, God does not turn away from us. He sends prophets to wake us up and to tell us stories that reveal to us just who and what we really are. If we're fortunate enough to feel our hearts break and our consciences twitching, then we may even find out that the guilt, the shame, the remorse, the sin, and yes, even the death sentences that we pronounce on ourselves will be lifted. The moment we realize that we are lost and say, "Dear God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. Will you forgive me?" God hears and responds by putting His arms of love around us, just like He did with King David, and assuring us that we are indeed forgiven sinners. Forgiven, yes, sinners, indeed, still sinners, and yet forgiven. The Apostle John reminds us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us, wash us clean from all unrighteousness, that is, from everything that we do that's wrong in the eyes of God. Life would never be the same for David after his affair with Bathsheba, after the murder of her husband, and after burying his firstborn son. There were lasting consequences that he'd have to live with for the rest of his life. However, the point is this: he lived. David lived. God took him back. God forgave him. And David would later write in one of his great psalms, "As far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins removed from you." You see, God's goodness is really bigger than our badness, and God's power to forgive is greater than our ability to sin. And we're all really good at sinning. You see, God's goodness is always going to cover a multitude of sin. God has the incredible ability to do what we human beings try as hard as we can, just cannot do. He remembers our sins no more. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, here's what God says: "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. I am he who blots out all your transgressions." Then listen to this: "And I remember your sins no more." I remember your sins no more. God forgets about our sins once he's forgiven us. Why can't we forget ourselves? Dr. Carl Memminger, the famed psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince patients in the psychiatric wards of hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would be released the next day. You see, that's another aspect of forgiveness, that it is as difficult to give out forgiveness as it is to receive forgiveness. I recall another resident at the Star Gospel Mission telling me about a very abusive boss that he had, and that it had gotten so bad that he had to quit his job. He said that he just couldn't take it anymore. I asked him if he'd gone to his boss and told him why he was quitting. He said, "No, Rev, that wouldn't change a thing." Then he added these riveting words that I'll never forget: "I've simply written him off. Written him off." My dear friends, if you want a good definition of forgiveness, here it is. Forgiveness is the exact opposite of writing someone off. Forgiveness is the opposite of writing someone off. God loved David and gave him a second chance, yet another chance, a new lease on life, a brand new beginning. He didn't write him off. His life went on. He and Bathsheba had a second son whose name was Solomon, who would rule Israel for 40 years. And what's more, David's line would survive to produce a boy named Jesus, whose death on Calvary's cross would atone for the sins of the whole world, your sins and my sins, and yes, even the sins of the people that we have simply written off. Jesus' cross, his cross, is the indelible sign of forgiveness and new life to everyone who embraces it. So what do you think? Was David a good person, or was he a bad person? You decide. Well, I think he was both, as are all of us. If we remember him as a hero, I hope it's not just because of Goliath, who he rocked to sleep by slinging a stone at his forehead. I just had to throw that in. Or because of his many victories in battle, or even because of the beautiful psalms that he was able to compose. I do hope it's because of that story that Nathan the prophet told and how his eyes were finally opened and he saw exactly what God's eyes had seen. Not a man rejected by God, not a man that God had written off, but a man who by the grace and love and mercy and forgiveness of God was just like all of us, a forgiven sinner. One summer, a little boy named Johnny went to visit his grandparents on their dairy farm in, wouldn't you know of all places, Wisconsin, where I'm from. While he was there, they gave him a slingshot, and they told him that he could go around the farm and hit whatever he wanted to with it. But right away, Johnny discovered that he couldn't hit the broadside of the barn, and he became very frustrated with himself. So one day, while he was returning home from lunch, for lunch, he noticed his grandmother's pet duck. And he said, well, I know this isn't going to do anything, but I'm just going to give it a try anyway. So he put a stone in his slingshot and pulled it back and let it fly. And to his great surprise, he hit the duck. And he killed Grandma's pet duck. Terrified about what he had done, he picked up that little duck and attempted to hide it by burying it underneath a woodpile, only to notice that his twin sister, Sally, had witnessed the entire event. Well, when he came in for lunch and he sat down at the table, he didn't say a word all throughout lunch. Dead silence. And after lunch, his grandmother said, Sally, will you help me do the dishes? Grandma, she said, I think Johnny wants to help you do the dishes. Then she leaned over to Johnny and whispered, Johnny, remember the duck. Later on that day, his grandfather asked Johnny and Sally if they wanted to go fishing. And when they got ready to go, Grandma said, Sally, why don't you stay here with me and we'll prepare dinner? Sally said, Grandma, I think Johnny wants to stay home and prepare dinner with you. I'll go fishing with Grandpa. Well, by now, Johnny was looking exceedingly downcast and dejected, and even more so when on her way out the door, Sally said, Johnny, remember the duck. Well, this went on for 3 or 4 days, and finally, Johnny just couldn't take it anymore. Bursting into tears, he ran to his grandmother and he said, Grandma, I need to tell you something. I did something very, very bad. And I tried to cover it up. I killed your pet duck. Grandma said, oh, Johnny, I was standing in the kitchen window when you killed my pet duck. Right behind your sister, Sally, we saw the whole thing. And with that, she took him in her arms and hugged him and said, Johnny, I forgive you because I love you. But I was wondering, just how much longer you were going to allow your sister Sally to enslave you. Enslave you. You see, sin is a form of enslavement that has the power to hold us hostage. That is, until we allow God's love, His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness to wash over us and to flow into us and to cleanse us from the dark stain it places upon our lives. The same God who cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the same God who frees you and me from the burden and the shackles of sin and from the paralysis of clinging so tightly to our past, so tightly that we just can't let go of them. The forgiveness Christ won for you and me on the cross will allow us to take up that which has held us down and enslaved us for so long and to be released, to be pardoned, to be set free. How can God possibly forgive someone like me? Because He loves you. He loves you beyond your wildest imagination, beyond your wildest dreams, and beyond belief. And it's there. It's there on that cross that he reveals to us just how much he does. Now unto God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.